You know, 80 years ago, as Notre Dame was preparing to play USC Trojans in football, the Fighting Irish coach, Newt Rockne, was aware that his opponent had a far better team. So he devised a plan to intimidate the opposing players. Rockne scoured the city of South Bend, Indiana, and handpicked 100 of the largest men he could find. Each was well over 6 feet five and 300 pounds. He put them in the Fighting Irish uniforms and at game time marched them onto the field ahead of the real team. Now, obviously, that was before the days of limited rosters and eligibility restrictions. Now, USC watched those giants line up on the sidelines, and they forgot about their talent and their undefeated record. They began mentally preparing themselves for a beating. Though none of the specially recruited men played during the game, their presence on the sideline was enough to knock Southern Cal's concentration off balance. And Newt Rockne's trick worked. He intimidated the Trojan players into giving up before the game ever started. You know, Satan's tactics are very much the same. He has a plan, and the plan is to intimidate the world, especially the people of God. He likes to deceive, tell half-truths, as well as create false perceptions and present circumstances to our mind that we develop, so that we develop fear in our hearts over what might happen before anything ever does happen. This anxious disposition really is his greatest weapon for controlling people if they don't manage it well, as well as it sets people up for devastation that results from the effects of fear itself rather than from what has been feared. Let me illustrate. During the Gulf War in 1991, Iraq, as many of us are aware, launched a series of Scud missile attacks against Israel. Now, many Israeli citizens died as a result of those attacks. However, after the war was over, scientists analyzed the official mortality statistics and found something very remarkable. That although the death rate among the Israelis had jumped on the first day of the Iraqi attacks, the vast majority of them didn't die from direct physical effects of missiles. They died from heart failure brought on by fear and stress associated with the bombardment. Psychological studies conducted on Israelis at the time showed that the most stressful time was the first few days leading up to the outbreak of the war on January 17th, and then peaking on the first day of the Scud missiles attacking. They had great concern, the Israelis. They had been given gas masks or masks for chemical and biological warfare. They had been given atropine syringes. They had been told to create a sealed room. The people's anxiety level was very high. And after the first Iraqi strike turned out to be less cataclysmic than feared, the levels of stress went down. And the mortality figures were great on the first day and were less on each day after. It was the fear, they said, and the psychological impact of the missiles, not the physical impact themselves, that claimed the majority of people's lives. Isn't that amazing? The fear did them in. You know, when our hearts are troubled, that inner turmoil itself, as well as the choices we make because we're often driven by fear, will often do us more harm than the thing we're fearing. For you see, fear in the mind will set a course of thinking and a way of life that will lead to greater injury. And we have many things, many enemies today to fear, don't we? We might fear the weakness of our flesh. whether evidenced by the decaying of our bodies and the breaking down of this body may cause fear for some of us, as well as just the evidence of sinful desires and sinful activities that overwhelm us, and we fear that. We might fear the domination of evil in the world. As we look out in the world, we may see that evil seems to be winning. We might fear the abuse of power by governments, which seems to always be promoted on television. The inability, we might fear, the inability to know what to do in any given situation. We feel like we're walking blind in our world. Or the question of who is really in charge of things. Or the sense of feeling all alone when fear seems to bombard us. Or the constant threats day by day. You know, there are so many things to fear in this world, so that peace of mind and heart is often just not the experience of our lives. And yet, can I say it's critical? Peace is critical. If we ever want to live well in this life and face life circumstances properly, we must learn to be at peace, that is calm, tranquil, content, satisfied. When facing trouble, otherwise seeming troubles of our life and our world will overtake us and injure us. Do you have a troubled heart this morning? Maybe you're even panicked about the lunch. Is the turkey going to be done? Is everything going to come together? Is it going to look? And your mind is flooded with these anxieties even for today. Are you troubled over our political situation? You know, Social Security just isn't getting any better. You may not have something when you're older. The war in Iraq, the threats of Korea and Iran, the immorality of our legislators, the uncertainty about the future. Maybe our political world scene just distresses you. Maybe it's just over your personal situation. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the circumstances in your life and all alone trying to solve and to manage them so that you don't have confidence even regarding what to do. And if you did know what to do, you're not even sure you could do it. Maybe you're frustrated and full of fear this morning. Maybe you feel like life is just a constant barrage of distressing situations and people in which you feel trapped and unable to handle wisely, so that your heart is continually in turmoil. I can describe this to you because so often that is my life. Tense, high-strung, no sense of rest. You know, there's good news for us. It is the message of Christmas. You and I can have peace in this world because 2,000 years ago, the means for peace entered our world. As the children read this morning, did you hear it? The angel said, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you, and you, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's well pleased." Peace. This child will be the means for political as well as personal peace. And this birth that we celebrate today has the potential to bring peace of mind to the most troubled of heart this morning. For the birth of this unique child brought to us help for today and hope That's what this child gave us. Help for today and hope for tomorrow. Look with me at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. And follow along while I read this great, great passage. One so familiar. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning as we look at this passage, help us to find the words that will speak to our heart through your scripture that will grant to the most troubled this morning peace. Or at least, Lord, a process to develop in their life so that peace might reign over them. Help us, Lord, in this troubled world, that because of your Son, we would be peaceful. We pray for your grace this morning in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel at this time, when Isaiah writes this, is in a very difficult period of their life in some ways. Isaiah wrote to Israel between 740 and 690 BC. Politically, Assyria was on the rise. Assyria, in a short time, will invade the northern portion of Israel and will take captive the 10 tribes. Now imagine if someone invaded America and took 48 states captive, and California and Oregon are the only two left. How would we feel? A bit nervous. A bit tense. When are they going to come for us? So politically, it was a very tense time. Spiritually, it was a period of degeneration and idolatry. Worship was corrupted, and the moral condition of Israel was increasingly more decadent from the leadership, from the priesthood right on down. I mean, the spiritual leaders were corrupting the people. Economically, however, it was a very prosperous time. And we would think, oh, wow, that's great. They have what they need financially. But no, often is the case that when people do well economically, financially, they do not trust God anymore. They trust in their riches. And that's what it was. They were a nation of great material wealth, but not a nation of peace. Politically, God was speaking to Israel via Micah and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. Comparatively, if I can say that Israel's setting is very similar to our current time. We live in a politically tumultuous time, so uncertain for us when we think about the world scene. Where are we going to be in the future? Spiritually, our country is obviously degenerating when churches would choose to even close worship today because it would interfere with their Christmas traditions. Spiritual life for many in the church today does not revolve around the glory of God. It revolves around personal interests. What is Jesus going to do for me? Economically, we're one of the wealthiest nations in the world, but we're not the most satisfied, certainly not the most content or secure. We're an anxious, troubled, and angry people with increasing violence and crime in our hearts as well as in our country. All you do is drive down the road. Road rage is amazing to me, the amount of it. You know, Isaiah's prophecy could be spoken to us in our age, and in truth, it is for us to heed. Isaiah prophesied in the first 39 chapters of his book, condemnation to the nation. When you get to then 40 to 66, he wants to give to them a sense of hope and consolation. And so he lifts them up. So yes, there's condemnation coming, but consolation is on the rise too. And even when he is talking about the condemnation upon the nation, he is giving them brief glimpses at something really wonderful that's going to come along the way. Because salvation is of the Lord, is his theme. And so Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 7:14 of a conception, a very miraculous conception. And then in 9:6, which we'll be looking at this morning, he talks about a very unique birth. And then moves in 11 to his reign, the reign of this one that was conceived and born, and then the worship of that one in chapter 12. For he says, in the future, Israel, you need to know one will be conceived and born in a miraculous fashion and will reign over the earth in all righteousness and truth and will be the focus of worship by all. However, until then, before that one comes, how are they to live? This nation was to return to God. And that returning to God was to be manifested in their hearts by peace. People who walk with God walk in peace. What can we learn then that will help us live at peace today? Well, we must hear the promise of God to Israel about a person who will come and who will one day hold sovereign power over the whole world. So we want to look at the promise, the person, and the power. And we'll spend the bulk of our time on the first two and just barely mention anything about verse 7. But however, look first of all with me at the promise. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This promise made to Israel is this, that a child is going to be born to them. A son is also going to be given to them, and this one, the government, is going to be controlled by that, this one that is given and born. So let's look at these just briefly. A child, he says, will be born to us. This reference is to the physical birth of Messiah. That is, the Messiah will come via a woman, the natural means of childbirth. He will be born. He will bear human flesh, and being human, he will grow and develop and learn like any child. He will know hunger, he will know thirst, he will suffer, and he will know death, like any human. However, unlike us, this one that is born will be without sin. He will be perfect humanity. He will be called the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite title, I am the Son of Man. Because you see, he will identify with man's condition so that he, as a man, will be able to save men from their fallen, sinful human state, their human condition. As the Son of Man, he will understand and he will sympathize with our human weaknesses, our trials, and yet he himself will remain sinless. Imagine Jesus knew what it was like to be lonely. He knew what it was like to feel mental anguish. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He understood injustice and ridicule. And yet, in light of all that, never chose a sinful response. This child is going to be born to us. This child is for us. And when he comes, he will address and solve our human dilemma. the issue of being fallen humanity. And as the Son of Man, He can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He can live a sinless and perfect, holy and righteous life while enduring demonic attack and temptation, while suffering the provocation of men. So at Christmas, Mary gave birth in fulfillment of this prophecy to a child. Humanity, God in human flesh. But not only will a child be born to us, Isaiah prophesied that a son would be given to us. I mean, how is a son given? Well, if you remember over in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 35, an angel speaking to Mary said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus is not just merely the Son of Man. He is also the Son of God. God is His Father. And God, in turn, gave to us His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son, God gave to us. Why? Why did He give Him? For us to understand and know God. He gave us Him so that we might come to know God. He was a living revelation of God. We're told in Hebrews that in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. God spoke to us. He also came to rescue us from spiritual bondage and eternal punishment. Something we could not do for ourselves. We are told in Ephesians that we are in bondage, dominated by the devil and his forces prior to our birth in Christ. And the Son of God came to conquer Satan, to break his power to control and to hold, to break his power to frighten. He came to free sinners from demonic bondage. So you see, the Son came to reveal God to us and to rescue us out of danger. God gave His Son to us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders. For you see, the ruler of this world now, we're told by John 12:31, the ruler of this world is the devil. And as such, even though God rules over all, He does have a realm of influence. It is this world. And when this child son comes, He will end Satan's rule and will rule over the nations. The government of the world will rest on His shoulders. Now, how wonderful that'll be, won't it? When that day is here, the mess is gone. The Messiah is ruling. The world situation, spiritually and politically, I don't know, to you, if it's to you as it is to me, it can be such a huge burden. There's so much theft and graft and corruption, injustice, immorality, lack of wisdom, as well as just the terror of our world. Our freedoms are diminishing. And senseless evil seems to be rising. We can feel so dominated and oppressed by evil rulers. who themselves have been dominated by demonic powers. This one who will come, this is great, he will shoulder all spiritual and political responsibilities so as to rule over the devil's kingdom as well as the political kingdoms of this world. Any and all government will rest on him. Because you see, he's the son of David. And he will sit on David's throne. You see, a child will be born to us, the Son of Man. He will come and be a priest to us. He will deliver us physically from our fallen human weakness. A son will be given to us, the Son of God, a prophet who will deliver us spiritually from Satan's domination and bondage. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He is the son of David, the king, who will deliver us politically from oppressive evil rulers. You see, when he comes, he will address our human weakness, Isaiah is saying. People will often say, well, you know, I'm only human. That's right. You're only human. You need someone to help your humanity. And some will recognize, well, you know, I can't help myself. I'm trapped. I'm addicted. I'm enslaved. That's right. You're in spiritual slavery. You need someone to come and to rescue you from that. We look at the governmental situation, we say the world is a mess, we need someone to fix it. And fallen, sinful man, humanity is dominated by spiritual forces, which in turn affects our political scene. Can I tell you that I believe these three phrases, a child born, a son given, and the government rests upon his shoulder, is primarily emphasizing the political. And the emphasis is really this, is that the Bible often relates governments to demonic activity. And why would that be? Well, fallen men who are dominated by the devil often rise to political places of power. All we have to do is look at Saddam Hussein. All we need to do is look at people who are suicide bombers. Can we not say that this is not demonically inspired? Often governmental people in places of rule and authority are driven not by biblical truth, right? They're driven by what? Is there another option? The ruler of this world. Now, I'm not saying that they're demonically possessed. What I'm saying is that they have been so influenced by this one who rules this realm and influences this realm, that governments themselves come under his domination. And all you have to do is look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Ephesians 4, 14, Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, Colossians 2, 15. It all talks about how this domination can take place on the political scene. When this baby was born, this child, son, king, when he first came to this world, we're told in Colossians that he disarmed spiritual powers for those who will trust in his saving work. He literally disarmed the devil for those of us who would trust in Jesus. The devil has no power over us as believers. When he comes again, he will destroy all spiritual forces and powers, throwing them into the lake of fire and setting up his eternal kingdom and rule. That is yet future. And Isaiah gets us two looks. He gives us a near look of when the child and the son come, and then he gives us a far look when the kingdom is going to be established. We have experienced the first. The child born, the son given, is ours to embrace. The kingdom is yet to come. When this one comes, then what will he be like? This one who has come, this Jesus, what will he be like? And how can we know, as we live in this world of turmoil, peace until He comes? Well, we've seen the promise, a child born, a son given, and a government. But we must realize that until this government is established in the future, we will live in a fallen, troubled world. But we do not need to be troubled people. We can be people at peace. Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." You can have peace. What kind of person is this Christ, this child, son, and king? Well, we've seen the promise. The promise is this child, son, and king who will solve the human condition, demonic domination, and political corruption. That is really hope for the future. But what is our present help? The present help is the person that we can know now. We can know Him now. Notice what He says about this person. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You see, associated with this name are four couplets of wonderful ascriptions. These four ascriptions, when understood and believed, can bring to the troubled heart peace and rest while living in this world that is so frightening. I'll tell you, it is a frightening world, but we can be at peace. These four ascriptions cause us to ask four questions. Where do I find direction in life? Who is in charge of all things? Does anyone truly love me? And where can I find rest for my soul? So often when our lives are bombarded with frightening difficulties and trials, we wonder, what should I do? And since all this is happening outside of my control, I feel in danger, I feel alone, and I'm anxious. So often we feel uncertain, lost and ignorant, impotent, that is, unprotected and powerless, lonely and afraid when we face our world's circumstances. We have no peace. If we do not manage these emotions and thoughts well, the turmoil of our life will drive us to make bad decisions, judgments which will produce even greater pain. However, how we answer these four questions can make a big difference in the way we experience this life. Where do I find direction in life? Who is in charge of all things? Does anyone truly love me? Where can I find rest for my soul? We can answer these as we look at this child, son, and king. First of all, notice what He is called: a wonderful counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. This answers the question, where do I find direction in life? This ascription applies to Him personally. This counselor is an absolutely wonderful counselor. He's just wonderful. But it also applies to what He gives. When He counsels wonderfully. He's a wonderful counselor. Notice what He's a counselor. You see, all of us in life need instruction in order to live well. We need counsel. Everybody needs counsel. I mean, there's a thinking, a mindset today that says, you know, if I'm really mature, I never need to get counsel from anybody. I can make up my own mind. I can make up my own decisions. That's really foolish. We all need counsel. We all need people to come alongside and help us. We must continue to be learners. However, much depends on where we go to receive counsel. Much counsel today is not wise. It's self-serving. By that I mean, it's what is best for me. It seeks painlessness. How do I avoid pain in my life? It causes us all too often to depend upon ourselves rather than upon God. This child that will be born to us, this son that will be given to us, is Jesus, who is the wonderful counselor, and we're told he is full of wisdom. Isaiah 11:2 says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding is on him. In Isaiah 28:29, it talks about the Lord who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. He will have great wisdom to solve the world situation at the right time, Isaiah says. He will not need advisors, this wonderful counselor, but his guidance will be deliberate, determinative, and purposeful, which is what the meaning of the word counsel means. Something that is deliberate, determinative, and purposeful. However, until then, his wisdom has been granted to us in order to guide us in a beneficial way through this fallen, terrorizing world. That wisdom has been given to us here. He has spoken in his word. We can hear his counsel to us now when we read and study and meditate and apply his word of wisdom. However, you know, the Bible also indicates that the worldly wise reject the word of the Lord. In Jeremiah 8:9, it says, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? None. His word will turn us from human wisdom, which is fallen and corrupt, that will lead to further difficulty, to wisdom of God. However, his counsel is of a unique kind. And this is what is so amazing to me. Please tune in here. If you're tuning out, tune in here. His counsel is wonderful counsel. This doesn't mean that his counsel is so wonderful that we will love it and take it to heart and heed it, because what he has said to us has been so wonderfully heard, we receive it and accept it. Oh, it's wonderful counsel. That's not what this means. It means that his counsel is full of wonder. The term wonder means unusual or extraordinary. It's used sometimes even for a miracle. In Psalm 78, 12 to 16, the wonders of God were viewed in his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and all the miracles that he did there. Those miracles he calls wonders. But how does this idea of wonder relate to counsel? Well, you know, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 to 7, it says the crowd at the end of hearing that sermon was amazed. Because he was one teaching as having authority, not with the human wisdom of their scribes. But how is it that his counsel produced that reaction, amazement, or wonder? Because the word wonder, when referring to man, means that it is beyond man's capabilities or inaccessible, and thus difficult. The word wonder itself can be translated difficult. He's a difficult counselor. Oh, we don't like that. His counsel that he gives to us is of difficulty. I mean, in Genesis 18:14, he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And it's the word wonder. This word is like our word awful. Something that is awful is what? Something that's really awe-inspiring. It's awful. It's awesome. Or it's awful. It's really bad. Really terrible. Wonderful has the idea, this word wonderful has the idea of difficult as well as uniquely delightful. It's both ideas. You see, man cannot solve the world's problems. And so what happens? God comes along and he says, look, I want you to do this and this and this. And we look at that and we say, that's terrible counsel. That's awful counsel. That counsel, do you realize what that counsel is going to cost me? Do you realize how hard that is to do? You tell me to love my wretched neighbor? Come on. Give me some wonderful counsel. Don't give me difficult counsel. Don't tell me something that is so hard to grasp and to do and to pull off. But that's his counsel. Then how is it wonderful? Well, when we obey it and we reach out and do what he tells us to do, we are going to see God do something that we couldn't have done on our own. And we are going to go, oh, that's wonderful. I don't know how many times I've seen people who have said, oh, I can't do that. I just hold on to this. Grasp this by faith. Walk in the faith of this truth, because this is what the counselor has said, not me, the counselor. And they do it and they come back and they say, oh, God is changing our hearts. As I watch this couple who divorced 5 years ago over a very awful situation, where the world would say, ah, you have your rights, divorce, get on with your life, do your own thing. They did. They followed that counsel. And God, by his grace, worked in their hearts and he's brought them back. And over the last year and a half, God has been doing what is impossible for us to do. And they're moving closer and closer and closer. And I'm looking forward to marrying them again this year. That's wonderful. That's the way the counselor works. Can I tell you, don't expect the counselor to tell you what you want to hear. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are above us, so that when we look at what he says here, we're going to go say, oh, I can't do that. That's impossible. That's going to create pain and difficulty for me. Please listen. It's wonderful counsel. Oh, it's difficult. But as you grasp it by faith, you will see the glory of the Lord and his wonder. That's what wonderful counselor is like. Let me just tell you, on a human level, if you keep going to somebody that keeps telling you what you want to hear, you're probably not going to the right person. You need somebody who's going to go to this book and tell you what you may not want to hear. And then you need to decide if you want to believe it. But if you don't believe it, can I tell you, you'll never be at peace. You will be warring against the one who wants to counsel your heart. He's a wonderful counselor. He wants to lead you by his word. Where do I find direction in life? I find it from the wonderful counselor. Do you? But not only is he a wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. This term for God is the one that means he's one of rank over all other gods, as well as one of might. He is the highest ranking authority. But he's not just of high rank. He is mighty. This word means strong or one of great might. It also means, which is interesting to me, this word also has another element to it. It means hero or champion. And it's the idea of a hero or a champion among the armed forces, since he always prevails. He's one who's gone to battle, always wins, and is always seen as a prevailer. He's a hero. Not what heroes are. People who seem to go before us and set the pathway and do so so nobly and have overcome all obstacles to get to that great place of emulation. Well, this one is a mighty God. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is a God with such might that he can prevail over all things, so that he may be to us the hero and the champion of our life. Is God our hero? Is he our champion because he prevails? We see him prevailing. We've listened to his counsel, and we believed it, and then we've watched this champion, this mighty God, start bringing to pass the very things that we said, no, that's impossible. It's not impossible for the mighty God. We all need heroes. What greater hero than Jesus Christ? In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I mean, here all those terms brought together. He's great, he's mighty, he's wonderful. Is anything too difficult for our God? This child, this son, is the mighty God. He accomplishes what he says. But do we believe him? Do we believe his promises, his counsel? Do we believe he is able to do what he promises? The difficulty for us is often God's timing, isn't it? Timing. We often must wait to see the mighty fulfillment of God's wondrous counsel. Remember Abraham? At 86 years of age, God says, you know, Abraham, you're going to have a son. From this son, you're going to have a multitude of nation coming from this son. Now, at 86 years old, that was a pretty impossible thing for Abraham, but when did God fulfill the promise? 13 years later, when he was 99. Waiting for that promise, in those 13 years, Abraham just kind of lost it. He became afraid. He thought, well, it's not going to happen, so I got to do something else. You know, I got to get, so he grabs onto Hagar, has Ishmael, and we've all had trouble ever since. It's been a mess ever since. Ishmael and Isaac are still fighting. Because his troubled heart wouldn't let him wait for God's fulfilled promise. If we listen to the Messiah's counsel and believe his word without wavering, we will see his wonders because he is the mighty God. He is able to do what he promised because he is in charge of all things. He is sovereign and he is wonderful. That is, what he does is going to be good throughout. He is so powerful that he not only does wonderful things, folks, he will protect you all along the way. Why? Because he's an everlasting father. He's an everlasting father. I mean, does anyone truly love me? Oh, yes. If you're a child of God, your everlasting father loves you. You know, when we think about fathers today, many today have never known a father. And if they had known a father, in many cases, those fathers haven't acted very fatherly. So many have not been protected or loved by their father. Consequently, many people, as well as believers, have difficulty trusting Jesus as a father. Matter of fact, some people sometimes almost create this thinking in their mind, there's the father, I don't really trust him too, I trust Jesus. But here, Jesus is being called a father. He's not the father, but a father. He acts fatherly. He is like a father to us. But we have a hard time with that. But Jesus exemplifies and characterizes the manners of a true and good father. You know what? Jesus will sacrifice for you. He will communicate kindly to you. He will provide and protect for you. He will provide physically, emotionally, spiritually. He will pursue you when you rebel. He will teach you. He will forgive you. Because he loves you. However, these concepts seems so foreign sometimes when we think of God as Father, Jesus as a Father. I think Reba McEntire expressed it in a song, "The Greatest Man I Never Knew." "Greatest man I never knew just lived down the hall. And every day we'd say hello, but never touched at all. He was in his paper and I was in my room. How was I to know he thought I touched the moon? The greatest man I never knew came home late every night. He never had too much to say, too much was on his mind. I never really knew him. Oh, and now it seems so sad. Everything he gave to us took all he had. Then the days turned into years and memories to black and white. He grew cold like winter blowing across my life. The greatest words I never heard, I guess I'll never hear. The man I thought could never die has been dead almost a year. Oh, he was good at business, but there was business left to do. He never said he loved me. I guess he thought I knew." So many people have never heard a father say, "I love you. And I stand with you. I will serve you, sacrifice for you, protect you, guide you, watch over you. I will care for you. Only until I make a mistake? No! I'm the everlasting Father. There is nothing you can do to turn my love away from you. There is nothing you can do to separate me from your love. I love you with an everlasting love because I am your everlasting Father." Wow. We have this one who wants to give us wonderful counsel. This one who's mighty, who will protect and will see what he counsels us comes to pass. This one who loves us forever. When we understand that, then we can come close to the Prince of Peace. Where can I find rest for my soul? Well, I find it from the Prince of Peace. This word prince means chief or ruler or captain. He's the captain of peace. But this idea doesn't just mean he's the one who gives peace. He is a peaceful captain. He is a peaceful prince. He's not disturbed in any way. God is not wrenching his hands over the world situation. He is not upset about, disturbed, like, oh, it's a little out of my control. No, he's at peace. He's not disturbed. Jesus was never disturbed when he walked on this earth in an inappropriate way. Oh, yeah, zeal for his Father's house. But personal disturbance where he had no peace? No. He was at peace. His heart was always tranquil. And since he is at peace, we can also come to know peace if we would just rest upon him. The imagery is really this. If you could imagine that there's a storm at sea and there's this rock anchored, huge rock, anchored in the storm. The storm's going to blast against the rock, but the rock's just going to stand there. This rock's not quivering. It's not nervous. It's just firmly set. And the storms may blow against it, but this rock is not going to move. That's Jesus. And when we, in the storms of life, we're floating around in the sea and the storms are blowing us about, that's one thing. But if we're on the rock and we're held in the rock and we're maybe in a cleft of the rock and the storm is blowing by, we're secured in that rock. Because why? We're on the rock. In our world today, if we could hold on, not hold on, come near to Jesus, let him hold on to us. Understand, he's grasping us, this one who is at peace. He's not going to let the storms carry us away. He's giving to us peace. We can be, first of all, at peace with God through his saving work. And then, having peace with God, we can now, secondly, have peace in our world. Because no one is mightier than God. And He will always fight for us. And if that's the case, then there's nothing to fear from anything in our life. Not even ourselves. How do we develop peace in our world? We go to the wonderful Counselor. He gives us direction. We trust in the mighty God who is in charge of all things. We believe in an everlasting Father who will never let anything happen to us that is not good for us as part of His love for us. And we rest our lives on the Prince of Peace. See, a child, a son, came. He disarmed rulers, so we don't need to fear them. He will come again and He will establish His kingdom. That's the promise. But this one who came 2,000 years ago, this one we celebrate, this person, he is a wonderful counselor. He leads. He's mighty God. He protects. He's an everlasting Father. He loves. And He's the Prince of Peace. He satisfies. And when we understand that, then we can be at peace. And in the future, notice the power, just verse 7 briefly. When He comes to establish His kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom now, but when He comes to set up His physical kingdom, He says there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. No end to it. Peace will rule. On the throne of David or over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, by His power, when He establishes His eternal throne, nothing will end His rule or disturb His peace. Nothing. Now, He has spiritual rule over us today, if you're a child of God. If you're not, you have much to fear. You should fear. Because you're not safe. The devil will dominate you. Your sin will hold you. And hell is waiting for you. But you can come and be born again. This child, the son who came, wants you to come to Him and be born again. To be a child of God, to hear initially His wonderful counsel in the gospel. The gospel simply is this: confess your sin, repent of it, and trust that Jesus died on a cross to save you from your destiny and from your enslaved turmoil life. Just trust Him. But for many of us here, we are the children of God, but we don't have peace. Why is that? Maybe we're spending too much time looking at the raging world. Maybe we spend too much time being overcome by our personal sin. Maybe we need to look more at our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God. Prince of Peace, that we might enjoy peace now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, to You we look for help for today and hope for tomorrow. We know Your kingdom is coming. We know that Your spiritual rule is over us now as Your children. And we trust in You. Give us greater and greater faith. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief, that we might know more and more the kind of peace that You desire to give. And Father, there may be those, I know there are those here today that have never come to You. They're not born again. They may have been in church all their life. They may have even at one time, even made some sort of profession, Lord, but they They may not have ever really let you be Lord and Savior of their life. This morning, Lord, may they come to you. And may they know peace. Those may be so troubled at heart, open their heart to your peace. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.